You know, we began looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, and last time we observed that the author repeatedly makes the point that life under the sun, and that's his expression, under the sun, by which he means in this life, this temporal world, can often be a very frustrating thing. In this regard, we observe from the vocabulary terms that he uses repeatedly to express this sense of frustration. First of all, there is this term vanity, which does not mean meaningless, although unfortunately it is sometimes translated that way in English translations. What it does mean, rather, is that something is either lacking in substance, it's not particularly substantive and weighty, or it perhaps lacks in duration. It's just here one moment and gone the next. And he also uses this repeated expression, vexation of spirit, which could also be translated as grasping for the wind, and I think that's more the idea contextually. So again, there is that frustrating experience. If you try to grab a fistful of wind and hold it in your hand, it's a fool's errand. You're wasting your time, right? You can't hold the wind in your hand. And so this is what he says people are often doing in this world. They have a very frustrating experience because they're trying to do something, this world, that can't legitimately be done. He gives some examples then of some of the things that are frustrating to us in this world. First of all, people sometimes get frustrated by the fact that this world, nothing this world has to offer, can truly satisfy. We try different things, but none of them meet the needs of our heart, whether it's giving oneself to a life of pleasure, whether are all the things that will, you know, make me happy, or maybe it's the accumulation of wisdom and knowledge and education, something that's not perhaps so material and sensual, but that also doesn't lead to happiness. Or what about material wealth and success? And he says all of these things. If this is what you're pursuing in life, you'll be a very frustrated person because none of these things ultimately are going to satisfy. Yet another example of the frustration that we deal with in this world is not only the fact that nothing in this world can satisfy, but also that the world in which we live is full of uncertainty. You're going to have to understand and accept that as a limitation that we deal with in this world. And if you don't accept that limitation, you're going to be a very frustrated person. A lot of ways in which the world is full of uncertainty for us. First of all, we don't always know the best course of action to take. I don't really know. I got a couple options here, and I'm not absolutely sure. There's no surefire method by which I can know this might be the you know, maybe the right move, or this might be the right career move, and so forth. Secondly, we don't even always know what is right because we're sinners. We don't always know the right thing to do. We certainly do not know the future. You can't predict it. There's no surefire way to know what's going to happen tomorrow. And even if you did know the future, you can't control it. So people who are control freaks, people who are perfectionists, are going to be very frustrated if they're looking for certainty in this life. Because your life is going to be full of unplanned, unforeseen interruptions. And that's an aspect of this life, that's a limitation that you're going to have to accept or you're going to be a very frustrated person. So he's talked about this concept of frustration. Now the question is, why is this ultimately so? Can we get to the bottom of it? Why is life so frustrating for us? And more importantly, what do we do about it? So these are questions we'll begin to address this morning. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit this time to you now as we seek to understand the wisdom of Solomon, given through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Help us to see and grasp the message that he has and understand its relevance to our lives today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Solomon will basically present us with three key concepts that we need to understand. Throughout this book, he hits these three concepts. The first one we begin to focus on this morning, and it is that you really need to understand why the world is so frustrating. And there are several reasons that he identifies as to why we ultimately find that it's frustrating. The first of these, the first of these is that man is a spiritual being. You are constituted by God as a spiritual being made in his image, but you live in a world that is material. It's a physical world. The whole universe is physical material, but here you are this spiritual being with a spiritual component that is absolute core to your identity. So there is this essential incompatibility that is at work here. In this regard, in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 7, then, you know, Solomon makes the point that all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. Now, this again kind of comes back to that point. There are a lot of things in this world that people try to give themselves to, thinking that it will satisfy them and it will fill them. But the appetite is never satisfied. Nothing in this world can satisfy the spiritual appetites. And that is the reason for that is precisely the fact that you are a spiritual being. And this is a material world and a physical world. And so it's not going to satisfy. As Jesus said, the important lesson to learn, citing Moses, in God's words to Moses, is that we have to learn that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you're looking to bread alone, you'll be very unsatisfied. Warren Wiersbe said, "No, there is no point in adding years to your life unless you add life to your years." And that's true. What we really need to understand is the real essence of life. In this regard, hold your place in Ecclesiastes. Let me turn your attention to the book of Psalms. Back to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is one of these psalms that gives us a historical survey, looking back to the experience of the ancestors of the Jewish people in the days of Moses and their experience with Moses as he led them out of Egypt, and then they were in the wilderness and God was providing for them in the wilderness. So that's the context. As we pick up and then in Psalm 106, verses 13 through 15, notice what he says about those Jews in the days of Moses. He said, "They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." So the people were begging God for certain things. "I need this. I want this." And the things they were asking for, or things they didn't really need, but they were their felt needs. They were the things they perceived that they needed. They thought they needed these things. And they asked God, yea, they demanded that God would give these things. And God didn't have to accede to their demands, of course. But God said, "You want it? Okay, I'll give it to you. But at what price? At what cost?" Verse 15 says, "He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." They got the things they asked for, but their soul was empty. There was still a void, still a vacuum there, because the stuff they were seeking could not fill that void and vacuum. And that is always going to be the case in this world. If you don't recognize that you're a spiritual being, and what you really need is that spiritual nourishment, then you're going to be frustrated. And again, this is similar to the teaching of Christ in Mark chapter 8. Christ says it a different way, but at the end, he's really making the same point in Mark chapter 8. Verses 34 through 35, Mark chapter 8, verse 34 through 35, we come to a concept that came up this morning in our Sunday school hour. But again, we want to revisit this passage in this context. Because really, this is just Jesus echoing the teaching of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. In Mark 8, 34 through 35, we're told that when he had called the people unto them, with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." And so many people looking to the stuff of this world to find their life, right? How do people speak of finding themselves? "Oh, I got to go find myself." You'll never find yourself by looking for yourself. When people go to find themselves, right, they're looking for the stuff of the world, right? Thinking out here somewhere, I'll finally find that thing that has been eluding me, that elusive thing, that finally my life will have that contentedness. It's like it's a fool's errand. You're grasping for the wind. And so this is this basic incompatibility. Man's spiritual, but the world is material. That's one reason. Turning our attention back to the book of Ecclesiastes, we encounter yet another reason that the world can be a very frustrating place for us. And that is basically because man is an eternal being. But this world is temporal. This world eventually is going to pass away. But you were created as an immortal being. You are eternal. Look how he says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his," or in its time. "Also, he has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, in the middle of the verse, notice where he says he set the world in their heart. The term here translated as world can also be translated as eternity. And that would be the appropriate translation here. Now, over time, that Hebrew word changed meaning. Originally, it meant eternity. And that's what it meant in Solomon's day and time when he wrote Ecclesiastes. In a much later time, anytime you get into the New Testament era, it has taken on the meaning of world. And so that's where the King James translators get that translation. Well, that's a Hebrew word for world as well. Well, it is now. But in the time of Solomon, it actually meant eternity. So you notice what Solomon is actually saying here. He has set eternity in their hearts. In other words, we are eternal beings. We are constituted that way. It's at the very core of your being. You are an eternal being. And you know that you are. Not only are we eternal beings, we intuitively know this. Right? This is why everybody intuitively knows, except those who try to rationalize it away and become atheists. Almost everybody knows this life isn't all there is. There's something in human nature that knows I may die and you may put my body in the grave, but that's not the end of me. I know there's a life beyond. I continue to exist. See, most people, they know this. They know this intuitively. They know they are eternal beings. They know this because God has implanted that in their very hearts. That is the kind of being He made them to be. So we are eternal beings. Now, He has done so, He says in the latter part of the verse, in such a way that we don't understand all of what eternity holds. We can't understand eternity past. We don't know all of what eternity future holds. And that's why, apart from the divine revelation of Scripture, what is the other side like? You don't know. We only know what God has chosen to reveal for us. So everybody knows that there is a beyond. Everybody knows intuitively this life isn't all there is. But what comes next, we don't know. But apart from the divine revelation of God, and we know only what He's told us. And He hasn't told us much. So many questions people will often ask about what eternity holds. What will it be like, when I get to heaven or beyond heaven, when God creates a new heavens and a new earth? I don't know. He didn't tell us. He doesn't tell me, I don't know. All I know is I'm an eternal being and I know I'll be there. But I don't know what it's going to be like and all that it will involve. Now, in the first part of the verse, we're told that He's made everything beautiful in its time. You are an eternal being, but let us not conclude from that this world, which is not eternal, is meaningless, worthless, or ugly. Even this temporal life can be a beautiful thing, as long as we recognize its appropriate place. He has made everything beautiful in its time. There is a time and there is a place for it. And it's not meaningless. It's beautiful if it is put in its appropriate time and place. But if you try to build everything upon this temporal life, you'll be very frustrated. We talked this morning, for example, about temporal family. The institution of family is a very important institution that God has created for the good and the welfare of society. It is intended to be a blessing for us. But on the other hand, our physical families are temporal. Marriage itself is temporal. It is only till death do us part. You are no longer married in eternity. There's only one family you'll have in eternity, and that is the family of God. One father, and we all, brothers and sisters. So family is a good thing. It's a positive thing in its place. It's a beautiful thing if we keep it in the place that God designed and intended it for in this temporal world. But if you try to make out of family something God never intended you to make, you'll be a very frustrated person. Because family is temporal. And its appropriate place, it's beautiful. So we have to understand again the eternal nature of man. Therefore, you have to be living with a view to eternity. There is a third reason that Solomon identifies as to why often we are frustrated beings in this world. And that basically is that we are fallen beings. Now, God originally created us as perfect beings, as holy beings. And so we are created to be holy. We were created in God's image, and we were created to be in fellowship with a holy God and to reflect His holy and moral character. But because of the fall, we are now sinners. We are not as we were originally designed to be. And so take a look at what Solomon says in chapter 7 and verse 29, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, where he makes this very point. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29, he says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." God originally made man upright, meaning righteous and holy. This is how we were created. But owing to the fall, instead, we seek out many inventions. The term I translated as inventions means scheming. It kind of has that negative connotation. Scheming, trying to figure out ways to pervert and distort what God created good. We pervert and distort ourselves and His creation and this world. In this regard, take a look again at chapter 8, verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 11. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." See, man is fallen, so much so that there has to be some external restraints in society. There has to be sentence against executed against an evil work. And it should be done speedily. You know, if the punishment follows the crime by 20 or 30 years, if it takes 20 years to work through the justice system before your crime finally catches up with you, that's not going to be much of a deterrent. Now, to be you do the crime, they run you through a trial. It's a fair trial and a reasonable trial, but you're guilty, then there's sentence. And if it were executed speedily, that would be a deterrent. But often, he says, the hearts of men is set in them to do evil because there's not that restraint. This is human nature. Given the opportunity, without those restraints and without the safeguards in place, man runs off the rails and he gives way to his sinful nature. So Solomon is saying, listen, you have to reckon with the fact that we are fallen beings. And if you fail to take into account man's fallen nature, you're going to be frustrated in your approach to life. Consider, for example, the role of government. How much power do we invest in human governments? If you put all your trust in human government, well, I need something bigger than myself that has a lot of resources and so forth. And I'll trust in the government and we'll give them all this power. Like, but wait a minute, what is the government but a bunch of people? Right? Isn't the government run by people? And all people are fallen. If then you give too much power to the government because you trusted in the government to take care of you, well, that government is going to let you down because it's run by fallen people. You cannot simply invest power in sinners. The old saying says, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. This was the wisdom of the founding fathers represented then when they set up our government with a system of checks and balances, precisely because they understood any form of government that does not reckon with the fallen and sinful nature of man is pie in the sky. It's not going to work unless it's a government built on the premise that people are sinners. Take some perspectives on economics. Socialism and communism. It can sound so good on paper, doesn't it? Hey, we'll all just share. Nobody will own anything. The government will just own everything, as in socialism, and they'll fairly distribute all the resources. Or communism, where nobody owns anything. We all just kind of agree to look out for one another, and, from each of his ability to each according to his need. And it all sounds so lovey-dovey and so wonderful. The problem is, it doesn't work in the real world. Because we're sinners. Because we are fallen beings. It's pie in the sky. You want to see what it looks like in the real world, of course. You look at places like Cuba or Venezuela or China or the Soviet Union. Anybody who suggests that kind of approach toward economics is not living in the real world. That's not the way life operates under the sun. Solomon told us that a long time ago. People are going to seek out schemes. If there's not external restraints to kind of hold them in, if there aren't checks and balances, watch out. You're going to be that much more frustrated. Yet another reason that Solomon identifies is that man is a moral being, a moral and a rational being. But we live in a world that is sin cursed. Not only is man fallen, but the world in which we live is a fallen world. And so it shows the effects of the curse. And though man himself is fallen, still the image of God remains within us. And we still have a functioning conscience. And so we are fallen, but we still have this moral nature. And so our own corruption frustrates us. And when we look in the world and we see injustices and we see wrongs, that's frustrating to us. But it's frustrating precisely because we have this innate sense of right and wrong and justice and fair play. Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 16. Then notice how Solomon deals with this issue. It can be very frustrating when you look at the world and you see a world where things aren't as they should be. Although, who said they should be that way? Well, where'd you come up with the idea it shouldn't be like this? Well, you came up with the idea because you're a moral being created in God's image. That's why you know it shouldn't be like that. So in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity, was there." You see, this isn't right. The place of judgment, wickedness were there. We got corrupt judges. We got people taking bribes. And then the place of righteousness, you know, the iniquity was there. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Or take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter." So I look at the world and I see people in positions of power and strength and might, but I see them abusing that power. And, you know, the underdog, he doesn't have the resources to fight back. The underdog doesn't have the power to fight against City Hall. But there's injustice going on, and it just shouldn't be this way. I look at chapter 8 and verse 14. Chapter 8 and verse 14. Chapter 8, verse 14. He says, "There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked." Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. What is he saying? He says, look, I look and I see really good people. And yet bad things happen to them. Here's a guy, he's doing everything right. And yet still, tragedy struck. He lost his job. His business went under. He came down with cancer. Whatever. A tornado came through and destroyed his home and his family. But he was a good guy. Why do bad things happen to good people? And then he flips it around the other way, though. You got wicked people. The guy is wicked. He ought to be judged. And yet he seems to be succeeding. He seems to be prospering. His business is succeeding. And yet he's wicked. And he says this is vanity. In other words, this is frustrating. It is very frustrating to see good people and have bad things happen to them. And to see wicked people who seem to prosper. It's frustrating. But here's the whole point. If you were not a moral being, if you're not a moral creature, you wouldn't be frustrated about those things. See, consider the difference between animals. Animals don't sit around discussing and philosophizing over the problem of evil. Right? They just take life as it comes. Your dog doesn't sit around thinking, "I wonder why bad things happen to good dogs." A dog has never asked that question. Your cat doesn't ask, why do wicked cats, why do bad cats, why does the mean cat in the neighborhood prosper? That's a question he doesn't even ask. Animals don't think about these things. They're not rational in that sense. They don't have these rational discussions. They're not moral beings. Right? There just is. That's it for them. But that's what sets us apart. You see, we are beings with this moral sense of right and wrong. And so when we see things not as they should be, it bothers us. Of course, that is one of the problems with atheism. You know that one of the most common arguments that atheists are always putting out there is, why, there can't be a God. And especially not the God of the Bible. You say there's supposed to be this good, loving God. If there is such a God, why is there so much evil in the world? Why do so many bad things happen to good people if there is a God? Why was there Hitler? And why was there Stalin? Where was God when Hitler was over there killing millions of Jews? Where was God when Stalin? There can't be a God, or you wouldn't have so many wicked things happening. Of course, the problem with the argument is the atheist starts with the proposition that there is such a thing as evil. How can it be bad? How can it be evil for Hitler to kill millions of people if there is no such thing as bad and evil? How can it not have been a good thing for Stalin to murder millions of people when there is no such thing as good? When there's not good, there's not evil, there just is. As in the evolutionary worldview, there's no rhyme, there's no reason, there's no good, there is no evil, there just is. You just exist. You're just a random collection of molecules that banged together in the universe and formed you. You see, if there is no God, there is no good and there's no evil. And so as soon as the atheist tried to say there can't be a God or there wouldn't be evil, he just defeated his own argument. You just conceded that you're a spiritual being. It bothers you when you see bad things happen to good people. Why? It doesn't bother your cat, and it doesn't bother your dog, but it bothers you. Why? It's because you're being made in the image of God, bearing that moral, spiritual nature. That's why. But if you don't understand this, you'll be very frustrated. You see, like the atheist that looks at, well, why do these things happen? He's frustrated, but he's not really understanding these principles. Now, man is finite, but a very important principle we have to understand. We don't control all these things that are taking place. Man is finite, but we live in a world that is controlled by an infinite God. And this is the fifth reason that Solomon gives us as to why this life can be very frustrating for us. You are limited in what you can do. You don't know everything. You can't do everything. You are not in control of your life or this world. God is. And unless you really understand and grasp that principle, again, you're going to be a frustrated person. If you're going through this life thinking you're in control, your future is in your hands, you got it together, you're going to be a very frustrated person. Because your life is not in your hands. You are a very limited and finite being. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, I know that whatsoever God doth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doth it, that men should fear before him. God's the one who's in control. Whatever he does, you can't add a thing to it. You can't take away from it. What God sovereignly determines is going to happen is going to happen. And there's no trick, no technique, no formula that you can practice or follow that's going to guarantee the outcome you want. There's going to be one ultimate outcome. And that is what the Creator has determined to allow. Now, we don't mean this in a totally fatalistic sense, of course. More will be said about that later. That would be an extreme reaction. Prayer, for example, as we've talked about recently on Wednesday nights, we've seen prayer changes things. But that's because a sovereign God has chosen to work in and through the vehicle of prayer. So we are not fatalists, but we must understand at the end, you're not in control of your life or the world in which you live. God is. And if you don't reconcile yourself to that, you're going to be frustrated. Look at chapter 7 and verse 13. Chapter 7, verse 13. He says it pretty simply here when he says, consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Look, God says, I'm going to take you down a crooked path. I'm going to take your life down a crooked path. You can work all day long to straighten out that path, but you're wasting your time. You cannot straighten out what God has determined will be crooked. It's a fool's errand. You're grasping for wind. If I just work hard enough, if I just try hard enough, if I just believe in myself hard enough. You're grasping for wind. And so you have to reconcile this, you know, yourself to this fact that He is a sovereign God. Likewise, look at chapter 11 and verse 5. Chapter 11 and verse 5. He says, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." Look, a lot of things you don't know that God does. He gives you the example of how it is that God really causes this child to grow and develop all the wonders of life. And we don't know all of this, from how this works. Theologians debate, for example, the human soul. How does the human soul come about in the process of procreation? And so he talks about, you don't know the way of the Spirit in the womb. You know, we don't know all of this stuff. We only know what God tells us. And so he says, that's just but an example. It should be itself a good reminder. There are a lot of things we just don't know. God is the one who is infinite in His knowledge and wisdom. And so we have to be willing to accept the limitation of our own finiteness. And again, that's a very relevant message for the day and age in which we live. Because as I previously alluded to, there are a lot of people that think, boy, you can create your own reality. You can speak it into existence as if we are all little gods whose words have power like God. God said, "Let there be light." Well, if I say, "Let there be light," then words are powerful things. There will be light because I said so. It's like, no, the difference. When God says it, it happens. When you say it, it doesn't mean anything. Your words don't have the power that God's word. Okay. You can't speak things into existence. Okay. Well, if I just believe hard enough, this is the wrong approach toward life. Again, we're not saying that there's not a place for having ambition in life. Right. Solomon, though, is giving us some basic principles and understanding that we have to, on the other hand, though, accept our finiteness. So here then are, in summary, the five reasons. And I'm going to wrap it up here this morning. There's a lot more yet to be said. Other key concepts we need to understand. We've covered the first one this morning, that we need to understand why the world is so frustrating. Going forward, there are two other key things we need to understand that we'll get to, Lord willing. But we leave it here this morning in summary, these five reasons. First of all, because we're spiritual beings, and yet the world is a material place. Secondly, because we're eternal, but this world is temporal. Number three, because we're fallen beings. And so we corrupt and distort what God has created. Number four, because we're moral beings and we see things that outrage our sense of justice and fairness and rightness, and things aren't as they ought to be. And number five, we are finite beings. And so we aspire to have more control than legitimately we can. You're going to be frustrated if you think you can control your life. If you're the perfectionist, is everything, every I dotted, every T crossed, you got it all lined up, you're going to be a very frustrated person. Because you don't have it. Okay. So, we leave it there. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to look at Your Word this morning. And again, hear the wisdom of Solomon. May we take it to heart and understand the limitations of life in this world. Understand where we can make it frustrating for ourselves. And if we don't understand really the nature of the world in which we live and some of the incompatibilities between this temporal world and ourselves as spiritual and eternal beings. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well.